okay to be flawed. Okay. I like to say it's okay to not be okay. All right. So my priorities were a little bit out of whack because sometimes the first thing that you sacrifice on the altar of ministry is family. And by God's grace, he stopped me to prioritize first my own personal walk, loving and serving my wife and discipling my children. And that has been one of the best experiences that I ever had. If you look at the qualifications of an elder or a church overseer, a pastor, the qualifications aren't pursue the private and then pursue the public and the private will work itself out. It's the opposite. You work on the private ministry behind closed doors, at home, with your family, and that qualifies you for ministry. That was a hard conversation with God to be stopped and for him to actually slow me down, being zealous, slow me down to put those things back in order. So for him, I want to say, for him and the leadership team, I want to say thank you again for believing in me. I'm going to read an article from the New York Times. Not the whole thing. I'm just going to kind of summarize it. If you have a chance to read it online, it's actually a really good article. It's pretty long. I'm just going to pick out some key points. It's called A Quiet Exodus, Why Black Worshippers Are Leaving White Evangelical Churches. One point in the article reads, in the last couple of decades, there have been signs, however modest, that at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning might cease to be the most segregated hour in America. Racial reconciliation was a talk of conferences and the subject of formal resolutions. Large Christian ministries were dedicated to the aim of integration, and many black Christians decided to join white majority congregations. Some went as missionaries called by God to integrate. Others were simply drawn to a different worship style. Short, conveniently timed services that emphasize a personal connection with God. Then came the 2016 election. Black congregants, as recounted by people in Chicago, Los Angeles, Atlanta, Fort Worth, and elsewhere, had already grown uneasy in recent years as they watched their white pastors fail to address police shootings of African Americans. They heard prayers for Paris, for Brussels, for law enforcement. They heard that one should keep one's eyes on the kingdom, that the church was colorblind, and that talk of racial injustice was divisive. Not a matter of the gospel. This is a secular newspaper. There was still hope that this statement from an obliviousness rather than some deeper disconnect. I'm going to skip over some stuff because it goes into issues with the president and immigrants and NFL players taking a knee, and the back and forth between the black congregants and whites. But then it goes to a personal testimony. It said, this person said, it said to me that something is profoundly wrong at the heart of the white church, said Shaniqua Walker Barnes, a professor of practical theology at the McAfee School of Theology at Mercer University in Atlanta. Early last year, Professor Walker Barnes left the white majority church where she had been on staff. Like an untold number of black Christians around the country, many of whom had left behind black majority churches, she is not sure where she belongs anymore. We were willing to give up our preferred worship style for the chance to really try to live this vision of beloved community with a diverse group of people. She said, that didn't work. It's pretty heavy. My objective and assignment this morning is to address the racial divide in a church, which begs the question, as we always say, what is the church? Family of God, living a mission. And so my objective is not to get more black and brown faces to walk through that door. We're not doing a black and brown membership drive. No, not gonna do that. I'm not advocating driving up membership or giving the appearance of unity and diversity. What I'm advocating is an intentionality in our efforts to engage, invite, and co-labor with those that look different, sound different, or earn different, okay? I'm not here to heap guilt or shame on anyone because of poor race relationships in the church. this problem happened well before any of us were born. Okay? So I'm not, this is not me shifting blame. So don't feel the guilt. All right, I know this kind of heavy. My objective today is to remind us that we are the church. All of life is mission, and that mission includes reaching people of every nation, tribe, and tongue 10,000 miles away or 10 feet away. Today, I would like to present three ways we can begin the process of racial reconciliation and unity within the church. The title of my sermon is Overcoming the Racial Divide Through Community, Curiosity, and Compassion. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for your grace and mercy. I ask that I decrease and you increase, Lord. I ask that you would open our minds, open our hearts, lay aside every burden that we have, and focus solely on you. Even though the world would make us believe this is a social issue, this is first and foremost a spiritual issue. And if you're not in the middle of it, Lord, it is already a lost battle. So we just thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, let's start there. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, it says in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, that our is Jew and Gentile, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So Paul here is speaking about the hostility that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. Does anyone else see the irony that Paul is talking about race, a wall, and hostility? All right, I mean, it kind of makes some, you can make some parallels between what's going on nowadays. But Paul wasn't trying to make a political statement, so I'm not going to make one either. Paul is making a spiritual statement. The star of this verse is not the Gentile that couldn't make his way into the temple because there was a sign that says, if you go past this line, you die. The villain isn't the Jew that made the sign. The star of this verse is Jesus. And the bad guy is everybody else. All right? That's Ebonics for everybody. Everybody. You, me, we all include it. The bad news is that we were all born in sin, shapen in iniquity. Our sin had put us at odds with God, and our sin had put us at odds with one another. You wonder why there's so much tension in churches? The same reason why there's tension in marriages. You put two sinners together, and what happened? All right, get the illustration? So, but this is the good news. Romans 5, verse 6 through 8. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If I had to project on God my, like, what I would do, like, if I was Jesus in heaven, I'd be like, "I want to go, but they just not getting it right. You know, whenever they figure it out, I'll come." But he doesn't do that. He doesn't say when we figure it out, then he showed up and fixed things. It said while we were yet still sinners, Christ came and he died. That's the good news. That even though we didn't figure it out, even though we were fighting each other, even though this right here was broken, this right here was broken, he said, "I'm going to go right in the middle of it and fix this." That's the good news. So when we get back to Ephesians 2, it sits on the back end when Jesus died on the cross and said the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And then we get to the actual outer courts. So that actually happened. But figuratively, that thing that separated the Gentiles from being able to go into the inner courts of the temple, it said was demolished. So in so many words, God is saying, the beef between me and you, the veil is torn, come to me. That wall is torn down. Y'all can now love each other and you can now be one. So he points to us and say, stop fighting. Get along. But God, what about slavery? But God, what about crime and all the violence in their communities? But God, what about them invading our nation? But God, what about affirmative action, white privilege? God, what about what they're doing to my people in my country? And I could see God respond like any good parent and say, shut it up before I shut you up. I'm just adding that in there. The beef is over and done with. If anybody has a right to be angry, it is me. Look at my son. Look at his crown. Look at the crown of thorns. Look at the nail prints in his hands. Look at the spear into his side. That should have been you. And since it's not you, get along. Be one. It is an affront to the gospel to hold a grudge against an entire race of people. God did not save us so that we could hate people into the arms of Jesus. We are called to forgive and love. Vengeance is not ours. Vengeance belongs to God. It may not be right on this side of eternity, but that's okay. It will one day. Amen? So how does this truth apply to the racial divide? Let's bring that down from 3,000 feet down to earth. First of all, we do not avoid people because they may or may not like us because of our race. I learned this when I first began to visit predominantly white churches. Early on, my main concern was whether or not a person had an issue with my skin color. I grew up in the great state of Alabama. Governor George Wallace was in office when I was younger. And if anybody knows anything about George Wallace, you know what kind of man he was. In Alabama, it's difficult to tell if somebody's racist or they're just mad in general. It's hard. And when I began to visit white churches, it was kind of the same thing. I wasn't sure, like, this person's just mad and just don't like me. But it wasn't until I met people like Miss Fran, God bless her soul. I know she's dealing with some pain issues and it's hard to get here, but Miss Fran, people like her set the tone for me. When I first saw her, she embraced me like family. And even to this day, she still calls me son. I have seen her show love and hospitality to any person she meets. I learned from saints like her that no matter how a person feels about you, love them, embrace them. If they are mean, hateful, or even racist, that's a personal problem. That's their problem, not mine. I'm going to love you, and there's nothing you can do about it. If you don't like it, take it up with management. All right? When we engage people, it is not to invite them to a two-hour get-together. We are inviting people as a church to be part of a family, part of a biblical community. We all know what it feels like to walk into a room and feel like a stranger versus walking into a room and being embraced like family. So you may not be a touchy-feely kind of person, but let me encourage you. The best way to help anyone, black or white, overcome the awkwardness when they enter our sacred spaces is to invite them into your personal space. Amen? So my next point is about curiosity. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. This verse is a lot easier to read than it is to obey. Why? Because most of the time we're kind of preoccupied with our favorite topic. What is that? Me. Thank you. That's our favorite topic. So with that is a dilemma. How do we take a culture so strongly divided politically, so opinionated, so angry, so focused on personal success and personal stress, how do you make that shift to have the same mind and the same love for one another? All right? That's going to be hard, right? I don't have the answers for your specific situation, but I'm just let you know how it worked out for me. Just in case y'all didn't know, it takes effort for a minority to exist in majority culture. It takes effort. It was difficult for me since I grew up in a black neighborhood in an all-black school. Outside of my teachers, I didn't know how to interact with white people on a personal level. When I joined the Navy in 1995, I had to lean on all my white people training from 90 sitcoms. If it weren't for Seinfeld, Friends, and Monty Python, I wouldn't understand no white humor at all. As time moved on, I learned that in order to better understand what they were going through, I couldn't see their white cultural experience through the lens of my black one. For me to better understand my peers and my leaders, I had to be curious about their history, language, and culture. Again, knowing white culture is not automatic because we live in America. Unless you're raised around white culture, it takes effort to learn. All right? So, I had to take some secondhand smoke breaks. In case you don't know what a secondhand smoke break is, I got angry because the cigarette smokers had like 15 minutes to go outside and smoke and drink soda. So what I would do is just hang out and just sit there and take in the secondhand smoke until I found out secondhand smoke is actually just as bad. I could have been smoking cigarettes the whole time. No, I don't do that. So I kicked the secondhand smoke habit, and I would do things like to, you know, go out and have dinner with white people. I would eat authentic white cuisine like green bean casserole and pumpkin pie, and I still don't like them. I learned that you all have a strange obsession with cheese. And this is just a word of caution. If you're going to make potato salad and you want black people to appreciate your culinary skill, leave out the raisins, okay? You will not get invited to the next cookout if you do so. Now, a barbecue and a cookout is two different things, you know, just to help you all with your cultural awareness. A barbecue is just you cook some meat and people just hang out. At a cookout, this is what black people have. You know, there's a lot of cussing, a lot of loud music, a fight or two, and that's just our culture. But if you're going to do potato salad, do it right. Now, I'm going to be honest. And if I'm wrong, you can correct me later. I'm not sure if there's any social or financial benefit to be curious about what it means to be black in America. Again, I could be wrong. And if you want to, I'll be happy to share with you what that means. I appreciate curiosity because some people think that all we're known for is watermelon, fried chicken, and breakdancing. But there's a newsflash. There's more to the black experience than what you see on the evening news or on music videos. There's this thing called nuance. There's this thing, we're all different. We all have a story. We all have things that, life experiences that have happened to us. So, in order for us to be one mind, the only way for us to consider the interests of others, we must ask questions. We must learn one another's history. We must know one another's dreams, fears, aspirations. In humility, we must count others more significant than ourselves. That takes humility, that takes time, that takes patience. One example for me has been Vic. He's been sitting listening to me gripe and complain, like I said, for what, almost 9 years? It's crazy. But the best example for what this looks like is Jesus when he washed the disciples' feet. Jesus, fully God, fully man, creator of the universe, the Alpha, the Omega, the righteous one, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, worthy of worship, honor, and praise. In so many words, Jesus is a big deal. He didn't demand to be made much of. He humbled himself, tied a robe around his waist, and began to wash his disciples' feet. Our sinful version of foot washing only happens when we have something to gain by placing ourselves lower than somebody else. We will only inconvenience and humiliate ourselves to get something out of it, but not Jesus. There was absolutely nothing to be gained by doing the slave labor of washing his disciples' feet. He did not earn it. He did not do it to earn privileges or to get on their good side. He didn't wash the feet of good people. If you go back and look at the account of the foot washing, Jesus washed the feet of a betrayer and a denier, Peter and Judas. And it says this in John chapter 13, verse 12 through 17. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. For so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who has sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." We will not overcome the racial divide through white suppression or black empowerment. Unity will not come after racial guilt, racial shame, or racial pride. When we do the work of our master, unity will come. We must all become servants of one another, not lords over one another. Amen? So the last thing I want to talk about is compassion. Romans 12, verse 9 through 18. It says this: "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." Not on my notes, but I need to stop right there for a second. After the things that happened as far as like police brutality and some of the deaths that happened, this verse right here would have solved a lot of our problems. Because whether or not you felt positively or negatively about the details surrounding each murder, weep with those who weep. That's it. You still feel strongly about the policeman? Cool, that's fine. Weep with those who weep. That's it. That's all you had to do. Empathize. Nobody said compromise. Empathize. All right? Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I like that verse too, because nowadays we rather win arguments than win souls. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And if you do a Greek word study, the word all means all. We live peaceably with the alt-right. We live peaceably with the Black Lives Matter activists. We live peaceably with the guy in the MAGA hat. And we live peaceably with the illegal immigrant. Everybody. God did not call us to defend a president, the police, a political party, or ideology, or defend the military. We are called to love and serve one another despite those differences. In Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail, he stated this in one part of it. He said, "There was a time when the church was very powerful, and the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer what they believe. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Almost 2,000 years earlier, Jesus prophesied that in the last days, that lawlessness would cause the love of many to grow cold." I'm gonna call the band up, and I just want us to kind of focus in on this thought. Will we, the church, be a thermostat or thermometer? Will we let our love grow cold like the rest of this broken and fallen world? If you take a moment to think about things like abortion, which is atrocious, when you think about, if you're on the other side of that political spectrum, if you think, well, man, people taking rights away from women to do what they want to do with their bodies, I agree, but at the same time, I'm for unborn women too. All right, amen? If you for or against police, if you sit and think about it, if you just flick on your phone right now, look at CNN or Fox News, your love will grow cold. That continual rub on your heart, you'll become more and more callous, more and more angry, more and more bitter. When you see the things going on here in our city, when people dying and our drug problem and that continual rub on your heart, callous, cold. And all of a sudden, what's going on out there begins to affect what's going on in here, and ultimately in here. Will it be a thermostat or a thermometer? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the blessed hope we have in the gospel, that we're saved, set free, and you have a place for us for all eternity with you. But until then, Lord God, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. There's a work we do on this side of eternity that is, it has its challenges, Lord. And the only way we can overcome the coldness, this cold spell that is overwhelming our nation, is the fire of your Spirit. We ask that your Holy Spirit falls on us, Lord, like never before. That we'll be a people on fire, loving, serving, being a community, Lord God, being curious about one another's story and having compassion for each other. Will you do that for us, Lord? Will you put us on mission, on our jobs, in our homes?